Thank you, Aaron and worship team, for leading us in worship this morning. A new song, I think that's going to be our theme song during Amos. Amos, as we, this fall, we're going to be looking, spending time hanging out with the prophet Amos, who kind of summarized his message when he said, "Let justice flow like a river," as we saw in the overhead, "and righteousness like a never-ending stream." In his book, Church Awakening, longtime pastor and preacher Chuck Swindoll tells the story, a boyhood story of visiting his grandfather's small cabin on the edge of Matagorda Bay near the Gulf of Mexico. And he writes, "I remember one day when I was about 10 years old, my grandfather took me outside and said, 'Every year this cliff drops off a little and wears away. I want to show you.' He used a word," Swindoll said, "I'd never heard before, erosion. We walked some distance from the edge, and he measured a space from that point to where the cliff dropped off down to the water, and he drove a stake in the ground to mark the spot. 'You're going to be here next year,' he said, 'and we'll measure this again.' When I came back the next summer," Swindoll said, "there had been two powerful Gulf Coast hurricanes, several super high tides and rough waters the previous year, and he said, I ran to the cliff and measured back to the stake. 8 inches were gone. All that dirt and grass all the way down the slope had disappeared. I would never have noticed it," he said, "if I hadn't secured the stake in the ground and measured it." The next year, his grandfather wrote him and said, 12 more inches eroded away this year." Swindoll concludes, "I would love to go back and see the old place, but it's possible that by now the cabin itself has been washed away." The slow, silent, and subtle effects of erosion are a grave concern, not only physically, but even more so morally, ethically, and spiritually. In the weekly news, in this week's news, there were signs of the extent of moral erosion at a national level, right in the Syrian conflict, and at a community level. Now, our son is studying at UBC, and there was some highlight coming out of UBC in the news, Frosh Week. And the highlight was a group of students basically chanting a pro-rape chant, slogans, that raised the moral and ethical ire of many people on campus and in leadership there. Moral and spiritual erosion is happening in individuals, in churches, in communities, in entire countries. We need times and places and people in life's journey that force us to pause and evaluate, to mark off, if you will, where and how erosion is taking place. You know, the work and words of a biblical prophet like Amos were critical for his generation. You know, originally, one of the main first, well, not the first prophets, but the first main prophet that kind of set out forth God's standards was Moses, and probably familiar with something called the Ten Commandments, the covenant, the Old Covenant. Apparently, there was a first draft. I don't know if you knew that at all or not, but we're going to have a look at that. I was able to get that from the archives somewhere. And, you know, the stone tablets just said, "Don't do bad things." And that was the first draft. And Moses said, "It might leave a little too much room for excuses. Maybe you should try breaking it down to a few specifics." Well, that's what the Ten Commandments were. They were that stake in the ground, and they literally put them in the middle of the country at a place where they would set and renew that covenant once a year. See, Amos challenged people to wake up and see the signs of erosion that had been taking place and that had brought entire nations to the brink of destruction. So we will come across a phrase, "For three sins, even for four, I will not relent." When we read Amos, we need to keep in mind that his sharp warnings are done out of a love to try and stir the people to turn from the path to destruction. As one famous writer, Abraham Heschel, said, "The words of the prophet are stern, sour, stinging, but behind his austerity is love and compassion for humankind. Ezekiel sets forth what all prophets imply. 'Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked?' God said. Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live?" Indeed, every prediction of disaster is itself an exhortation, a challenge, an encouragement to repent, turn around, and go in the right direction. This morning, I have in your bulletins, if you have bulletins, I put an insert in there for you of the biblical text that we're going to be looking at today. I know some people do not like writing in their Bibles, and that's fine, that's for you. I'm a person that likes to write in it in pencil and note different things along the way. So I thought, well, maybe if it's on a piece of paper, then anybody who wants to can write down on there. And I've also given you a map. Because as we read this, I want you to listen for geography. So maybe you're a geography keener. You know, so the question is going to be, do you see any geographic pattern taking place as we're reading about these places? And maybe you're more on the literary bent. And I want you to look for some literary patterns and see if that's underlining, building, or reinforcing the message that Amos is getting at. And so I want to read Amos chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. This is what the Lord says. For three sins of Damascus, even for four, I will not relent, because she threshed Gilead with sledges having iron teeth. I will send fire on the house of Hazael that will consume the fortresses of Ben-Hadad. I will break down the gates of Damascus. I will destroy the king who is in the valley of wickedness and the one who holds the scepter in Beth Eden. The people of Aram will go into exile to Kir, says the Lord. This is what the Lord says. For three sins of Gaza, even for four, I will not relent, because she took captive whole communities and sold them to Edom. I will send fire on the walls of Gaza that will consume her fortresses. I will destroy the king of Ashdod and the one who holds the scepter in Ashkelon. I will turn my hand against Ekron till the last of the Philistines are dead, says the sovereign Lord. This is what the Lord says. For three sins of Tyre, even for four, I will not relent, because she sold whole communities of captives to Edom, disregarding a treaty of brotherhood. I will send fire on the walls of Tyre that will consume her fortresses. This is what the Lord says. For three sins of Edom, even for four, I will not relent, because he pursued his brother with a sword and slaughtered the women of the land, because his anger raged continually, his fury flamed unchecked. I will send fire on Teman and will consume the fortresses of Bozrah. This is what the Lord says. For three sins of Ammon, even for four, I will not relent, because he ripped open the pregnant women of Gilead in order to extend his borders. I will set fire to the walls of Rabbah that will consume her fortresses. Amid war cries on the day of battle, amid violent winds on a stormy day, her king will go into exile, he and his officials altogether, says the Lord. This is what the Lord says. For three sins of Moab, even for four, I will not relent, because he burned to ashes the bones of Edom's king. I will send fire on Moab that will consume the fortresses of Kirioth. Moab will go down in a great tumult amid war cries and the blast of the trumpets. I will destroy her ruler and kill all her officials with him, says the Lord. This is what the Lord says. For three sins of Judah, even for four, I will not relent, because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his decrees. Because they have been led astray by false gods, the gods their ancestors followed. I will send fire on Judah that will consume the fortresses of Jerusalem. If we were to just take an overall picture, it is very clear in Amos that there is a way that leads to life and a way that leads to death. And Amos will warn with things like natural disasters coming. The earthquake, it says that his words were given in chapter 1, verse 1, 2 years before the earthquake, a massive earthquake. And there's also national disasters, especially so many military images of defeat and exile. You know, in the summertime, we were back in Manitoba where I grew up, and we were visiting my family, and we also took a break away, and we went to visit the Mennonite Heritage Village Museum out in Steinbach. And while we were there, it was interesting. I came across, you've been watching this cartoon the whole time. I forgot to switch the slide. That was a good one. Came across, I had to take a picture, it turned out a little bit blurry, but what it says, it was the story of Mary Clausen. Mary Clausen is no relative, at least that I know of, but her experience is so similar to things that my own grandparents experienced in Russia when they lost everything and had to come to and came to Canada as refugees in 1925-26. But there, it said, in her journal, she said, we were reduced from a house containing 13 rooms, maids to do the work, running water, gas lighting, and later electricity, to a two-room log house. The lady who had been part of the social elite was now milking cows in a mud and manure-chinked barn by kerosene lantern light. There's a window into the kind of reversal, and Amos is warning people about. You know, the modern reaction has been to play down the subject of divine judgment. But we need a prophet like Amos to remind us that we'll talk of divine judgment was never popular. It is absolutely necessary. All too often, we humans have an inability to sense the depth of misery caused by carelessness, selfishness, runaway greed, and violence. But a prophet like Amos saw it for what it was, a catastrophe and a death blow to the society in which he lived. For example, look at the specific charge leveled against Damascus in the last half of verse 3. She threshed Gilead with sledges having iron teeth. I mean, you need to know in those days how they threshed grain. They didn't have a harvester, a combine like we used on the prairies that would break up the straw and separate the heads of grain. They had a sledge, basically, that they would put the sheaves down and they would run this big, heavy, sometimes they would add weight to it, and underneath it would have sometimes wooden teeth, and if they really needed to really smash it up, iron teeth. But then you were in danger of smashing up the grains of head as well, so that then they could throw it up in the air and just have the grain, the dust blow away, and then the grain would fall. And he uses this. And is this a literal? Do you think they literally took all the people of Gilead and they threshed them like that? It's possible there was some evil things done in the ancient world as there are now in war. But it is probably a metaphor of greed, a runaway greed, carelessly exploiting people to the very bitter end, and probably through excessive taxation so that they couldn't even live anymore on the money that they had left or the commodities that they had left to pay debts and everything. They had to sell almost everything. Grinding poverty, we would call it today. Did you know that if everyone on the planet were to adopt the Canadian lifestyle, you know how many planets it would take to support the world? Four planets. If everybody got to live like we did, we wouldn't obviously have enough of planet Earth. At its core, this is not just an ecological issue, but a justice issue as well. In fact, the people who pay the highest price for our multiple planet lifestyles are often the world's poor. Remember the Bangladesh factory collapse earlier in the year? The death toll was 1,127 people that died in that. Approximately 2,500 people were injured, or injured people were rescued from the building alive. And the Bangladeshi news media reported that inspectors had discovered cracks in the building the day before and had requested evacuation and closure. And the shops and the banks on the lower floors immediately closed. But garment workers were forced to return the following day, their supervisors declaring, "The building, oh, it's safe!" And managers at Ethertex, that is the main owner, threatened to withhold a month's pay from workers who refused to come to work. These are people who can, you know, need that wage just to get by day to day. These are not just ancient things that Amos is talking about, but very modern ones. I wondered, when we were reading, did you notice any geographic observations? Who are the people that Amos is talking about that are being kind of called onto the carpet? Did you see any pattern at all to that? Any geography buffs that did that? If you notice, it's all he worked his way all the way around the neighborhood. You see, Israel is in the middle, and he's worked his way all around, and he's drawn attention to all the terrible things all the neighbors have been doing. Next week, he's going to get to the bullseye, but they don't know that's coming. You know, interesting, Amos, he doesn't launch into an indictment of Israel's sin, but rather he begins by calling their neighbors to account. And we might wonder, sometimes people wonder, you know, these people, his neighbors around, they didn't have, you know, what we would call God's word to know exactly how to live. So is there any standard that God can call them to account? And as commentator J. Motyer says, you know, these were a people without special revelation, that's what we often call the Bible, but not without moral responsibility. They were without the law written upon tablets of stone, you know, the law of Moses, but not without the law written in the conscience. See, God has revealed himself in creation and has created a moral universe that is in line with his character. A social fabric with basic human rights and wrongs. And he has given us a basic moral compass, conscience. It's not perfect, but it's a lot better than nothing. And if we sear that, we are really lost. You see, whenever we don't listen to it, it begins to erode and we develop moral calluses. You know, in Paul, in the New Testament, in Romans 1, he has quite an analysis of how moral callousness and erosion takes place. And if we were to take time to read those opening chapters of Paul's letter to the Romans, we would find that, you know, Paul's structure of those opening chapters of Romans are a kind of a straight lift from Amos chapter 1 and 2. And when Paul is talking about the Gentile world, the Apostle Paul offers a perfect summary of Amos's assessment of their position. I'm just going to be quoting from the Message translation of Romans 2, verses 14 to 15, where Paul says, when outsiders who have never heard of God's law follow it more or less by instinct, they confirm its truth by their obedience. They show that God's law is not something alien, imposed on us from without, but woven into the very fabric of our creation. There is something deep within them that echoes God's yes and no, right and wrong. Their response to God's yes and no will become public knowledge on the day God makes his final decision about every man and woman. Well, there's not only a geographic pattern that is covering basically everybody, there is also a literary pattern. And see if you can pair notes. Oh, click the next slide. So there we go. And just walk through this briefly. There is an opening, a traditional introduction. And in those times, there was a messenger. We might say an ambassador, you know. Ambassador from one country is sent to the other. He's delivering a message on behalf of, you know, the president or the prime minister or the king to others. And this is a messenger formula. That is, this is what the Lord says. You know, I'm just Amos, but I'm bringing a message from God. And secondly, there's a general charge. He says, for three sins, even for four. You know, if you had three speeding tickets in a week, we would think, you know, three strikes, you're out. And Amos will say, you know, and if you had four in the week, then we would know that, you know, you are well over the normal limit, and this is a deeply ingrained habit. I remember my brother went to, years ago, he had a girlfriend out in Brandon, and he was driving, and there was this speeding trap in Treherne along the way. And he got clocked going over the speed limit, and, you know, the police officer pulled him off. This was a Friday evening. He was trying to make up as much time as he could to get there to be with her. And then Sunday evening, he was driving back, and wouldn't you know, he got caught by the same policeman, almost the same place, and he was clocked at the same speed. And the policeman said, well, at least you're consistent. Yes, well, Amos would be saying you're consistent, and it's bad consistency. In fact, you're going over the limit. And he doesn't itemize all of them. He itemizes the one that is clearly well over the limit that everybody would agree to. There's a pattern of escalating greed and violence. And thirdly, there's a general announcement of punishment. That is, I will not relent. No more warnings, which clearly aren't working. You are under arrest. It is time to learn the hard way by experiencing the painful consequences of your action. Hopefully that will teach you a lesson. That's the aim. And the fourth element is a specific charge. Evidence is given. Because she or he, and she because it's a personification of the city, the capital city, which was the power center and which influenced everybody else, okay, around in those people groups. Or he later on, sometimes because it's an ancestor, this is your people group. Because she threshed Gilead, took whole captive communities and sold them, pursued his brother with a sword. It goes on and on. There are clear and obvious signs of moral erosion, things like unrestrained greed and violence. There's genocide, callous disregard for women and children, crimes against humanity, broken commitments, unbridled anger and cruelty. There are basic human rights and wrongs, God is saying. It is not just relativism, you know, which is people deciding for themselves what's right or wrong. Calvin and Hobbes cartoon. I think that's what I have next. If you can click. Sorry, it's not working. Oh yeah, that's just a summary. You can see there's some real similarities and patterns going on. Then if you can go to the next slide. So Calvin and Hobbes. And, you know, Calvin's saying, I don't believe in ethics anymore. As far as I'm concerned, the end justifies the means. Next. Get what you can while the getting's good. That's what I say. Might makes right. The winners write the history books. It's a dog-eat-dog world. So I'll do whatever I have to, and let others argue about whether it's right or not. Hey, so he pushes him right over. Hey, why'd you do that? Well, Hobbes said, you were in my way. Now you're not. The end justifies the means. And finally, Calvin says, I didn't mean for everyone, you dolt. Just me. Ah, says Hobbes. See, if everything is just relative, then Calvin is right. But our own experience says Hobbes is right. God is right. See, and there's two important words that come up often in Amos. The words justice and righteousness. Mishpat is justice, and basically its basic meaning is to treat people fairly, equally. You know, you're supposed to have the same mishpat, the same law, the same standard for the foreigner and the native born, it says in the book of Leviticus. You know, so if they deserve punishment for wrongdoing, you know, don't do show favoritism. Everyone equally. Or if they need protection and care because they are vulnerable and they have been oppressed, then you do that. And why do you do that? Because there's this line in Leviticus that says, because I am the Lord your God. Because that's who I am, and that's the way that you should live. That's justice. And righteousness, it's always in parallel, often in parallel with it. And those right with God are therefore committed to putting right all other relationships in life. Living rightly. Righteousness. God-like righteousness. Sometimes we think of righteousness, at least in church settings, as, you know, moral rightness, which it is, but it can be just personal. But in the Bible, righteousness always has a social dimension. It is not just how we, me, myself, and I live, but how we treat one another. That's righteousness in the Bible. It is not only standing up against injustice, it is caring actively for the vulnerable. You know, I was thinking just recently, we got news that the bridge shelter, you know, the bridge shelter, we had a big event here yesterday, right? And we were big garage sale and block party, and we were able to meet lots of our neighbors, and some of you are wondering, how much money did we raise towards the bridge shelter? Probably, final count is around $3,200. Isn't that great? That is great. Last year we raised about $1,800, so thank you to all of you for that. But we just got news that the bridge shelter, well, we know Port Coquitlam said you can't have it where you've been having it last year, and it doesn't have a home. Currently, the bridge shelter is on ice. It is on hold. That's a justice issue right in our neighborhood, isn't it? I just share that with you. You know, the fifth element in this passage of the literary pattern is a specific punishment that's given. You know, in overwhelming long-term evidence of, you know, unconscionable actions and attitudes are presented, and the appropriate sentence is handed down. And in each case, it almost always says, I will send fire. That is, I am going to destroy the defenses in which they hide behind themselves and have their security in their wealth and in their defenses, and then prey on the defenseless and the vulnerable. And God is basically saying, you know, I think the only way to rekindle a sense of compassion, of righteousness in that way, is that they experience what it's like to become vulnerable, to have injustice. Maybe that will say, oh, this just isn't right. That's God's plan. And finally, the judgment is stamped with divine authority and certainty, says the sovereign Lord. And so I just want to conclude with some key points. There are many lessons that we could draw from here, but just selected three. One, God is very patient. Did you pick that up? For three sins and for four, and yet God has his limits. God is very patient, but God also has his limits. Secondly, God is the sovereign judge. Like, there is a Supreme Court, and God is it. And he is the sovereign judge of everyone. Everyone. You see, in both Testaments, God calls nations to account. The Old Testament prophets frequently conveyed God's words from God to the nations. People like Jonah come to mind, Nahum, Jeremiah has sections like that, Ezekiel. In the New Testament, we see John the Baptist standing in this prophetic tradition when he challenges and stands up against Herod, who just married his brother's wife. And Jesus, remember he openly called Herod, what did he call him? Fox. Okay, it was a criticism of his political and social policies and unjust practices. Yes, there will be a final judgment. But according to Amos, there is also a judgment that takes place in this life. As the Apostle Paul said in his letter to the Romans, the wrath of God, that is, God's settled opposition against all that is evil, is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth, who harden their conscience by their wickedness. Amos's prophecy of God's judgment on all sin is significant. You know, it was a message of comfort for the distressed. It is saying, you may not be getting justice, you know, right now in this life, but I, God, am attentive to you, and I will make sure there is ultimate justice for you. That is to comfort the distressed, but it's also to distress the comfortable, to wake them up and shake them up and realize you may think you're in the position of power and you can do whatever you want, but there is a time limit and a limit coming. Amos's words reaffirm for the faithful that yes, there really is such a thing as justice and righteousness and basic human rights and wrongs, and to live in the light of that. You know, I think especially Dave mentioned this week residential schools. Think about God cares about how nations operate. And just a window into a trailer from a movie that many of you watched earlier this year called We Were Children. You can play that.
The treatment of children in Indian residential schools is a sad chapter in our history. Two primary objectives of the residential school system were to remove and isolate children and to assimilate them into the dominant culture.
All she said to me was to be good and to listen, and she never said any more. I don't think they could even fathom what would happen.
Build these schools away from the reserve and run by the churches.
No one was allowed to touch each other or to talk to each other.
99? That's you. You will learn to speak God's language.
When I hear people that firmly believe that nothing happened in these schools, well, I can tell my story.
Injustices just didn't happen in Amos' time. They happen in our time and are part of our own country's history. Which brings me to my third point. Not only that God is very patient, but he has limits. God is sovereign judge of all. God cares, and so should we. God cares, and so should we. He wants to make things. He calls us to make things as right as possible. Compassion is not just feeling a feeling. It's not just feeling sorry. A compassion is feeling sorry so that it empowers you to act justly and in righteousness, to try to set the world right as we follow God's ways. You see, the crimes Amos cites are not only against people, but ultimately against the Lord. The word he uses for three sins and for three rebellions and for four. It's the word symbolized in the Bible with a raised fist. We will do it our way. And God always promises to come to the defense of the poor and oppressed. And so my challenge and encourage you, especially with the opportunity that we have within our own nation's history, to hear the story, if you will, during the Truth and Reconciliation Commission, to take time to go out, to meet people who experienced, get sensitized to justice from those who have experienced injustice. That's what God is trying to do to these nations. He's saying maybe that's the only thing that will resensitize you, so that you will learn the importance of it in everyday life. I encourage you, challenge you to do that, and may God add to the reading of his word. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are a God of justice. Lord, not because you love punishment and to see the wicked destroyed, no, because you long for a world in which your kingdom comes, in which your will is done on earth as it is in heaven, where there is justice and righteousness so that life is able to flourish. Lord, we thank you that that is the God you are, that you have built in your very character into the fabric of the universe, and you call us to be your people who are salt and light, who practice justice like a river and righteousness like a never-ending stream. Lord, may that your passion become our passion, so that we, Lord, are your partner people in this world. Amen. I want to leave you with the blessing from the book of Hebrews. We've sung today about how great is our God. And if God is for us, like who can stand against us? Now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, may he equip you with some things, no, everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. If you would like prayer today, encourage you to come up all following the service, and elder couple Barry and Mary Ellen will be here to pray with you. Let us go and serve the Lord. Amen.